Would you open a Bible with me to James chapter 5, where we will be reading together in just a few moments. And while you're turning back there, let me echo the welcome to all of you. Thank you for being here this evening. Those of you who are watching online, thank you for giving us a little bit of your attention this evening, primarily giving God your attention. We want to open God's Word and allow God to shape our understanding. We are in search of heavenly sunlight as we have sung together this evening. I appreciate those song selections. We have been devoting a little bit of time, the beginning of this week, to taking in the view from some of the mountains in the Bible. Not a literal view as much as a reminder, or perhaps for the very first time, learning some of the things that happened on these mountains and what those events can teach us about the God who is this evening, about us and why we are here and what this life is supposed to be all about, where we are going, how to know where we ought to go and how we ought to get there. The big questions of life. There are so many lessons that we can learn by just spending a little bit of time reflecting on the view from these mountains. And this evening, I'd like to figuratively ascend with you up Mount Carmel. It is not nearly as high, literally, as some of the mountains that we looked at yesterday. In fact, it's not even 2,000 feet above sea level. In this country, we would probably refer to it more like a plateau. But it is the highest point for many miles around, and it gives just a spectacular view of the Jezreel Valley, where many great events, great battles, confrontations occurred throughout Scripture. And we noticed yesterday that when we go and we literally, physically visit places like this, oftentimes we will see some sort of a marker, some sort of a sign. And we know that many books can be written on all of the events that took place on top of this mountain or in view of this mountain. But oftentimes we've got just a simple sign that with a few words encapsulates, this is why this matters. This is someone you need to remember. This is something that you need to know about. This is something that ought not to be forgotten. And I'd suggest to you, if there was a simple sign with just a very succinct, straightforward message on top of this figurative Mount Carmel that we're talking about this evening, James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 is probably a pretty good candidate. It reads in our New Testaments, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You might place a marker there in James chapter 5. Before we're done, we're going to get back there eventually, but we're going to spend almost all of our time in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. If you would turn in your Bibles back there, that will be our launching point, as first of all, we are introduced to the name on that sign. This man, Elijah. We're not left to our imaginations as to who that might be. We know exactly where to turn in what God has preserved for us so that we might learn about this man who is described in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1 as the Tishbite of Tishba in Galilee, and how just seemingly out of nowhere, no context other than that, no prelude, no long introduction. He just appears out of nowhere and he has an audience with the most powerful man in the land. The king. King Ahab. This man Elijah with a nature like ours, unashamedly, boldly stands before King Ahab and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." What a bold statement. I mean, it would be one thing for someone to march down to the closest local news station and to say, "I've got to have an audience in front of the camera, and I'm telling you that because I'm pronouncing this, it is not going to rain for the next 24 hours. Well, okay. Or the next week. Well, we might have a meteorologist or two that might have a little bit of a different idea. Or the next month. But this man doesn't use days or weeks or months. He says years. Plural. It's not going to rain for years except by my word. You back up with me just a little before this into what we have as 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, and we get a little bit of an idea as to why Elijah says, "I stand before the God who is, and He is not pleased with you, Ahab." 1 Kings 16 and verse 30. Ahab the king was the son of Omri, a king before him, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, in very simple terms, we've got two different sides represented here within just a couple of verses. We've got a king who does evil in the sight of the Lord, and we've got a nobody that nobody knows where he's come from. And he stands before the Lord. And already, our narrator is preparing us for a very simple and straightforward confrontation. Ahab is the king. He does evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab isn't in any way stemming the tide of ungodliness in the land. No, on top of all of that, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went. The Israelite king went and served Baal and worshipped him. In fact, he didn't just go out of the land. He decided to erect an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in his own capital city of Samaria. And he made an Asherah, this column of an idol to the goddess of supposed fertility. And he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the sort of leadership that exists in Israel at this point in time. This is the heir that Elijah and the people around him are breathing. This is the culture. And now Elijah is tasked by God. I want you to go and I want you to deliver this very straightforward message for me. It's not going to rain for years. Page or two over. In 1 Kings chapter 18. One of the two of our great characters is telling the truth. One of the two of these great characters is on the Lord's side. And we learned yesterday that our God is an awesome God. We learned that at Mount Sinai. And we learned yesterday morning that our God keeps His promises. We learned that on top of Mount Ararat. And just as God promised, 1 Kings 18 verse 2 puts it this way, the famine was severe in Samaria. This wasn't a matter just of the grass beginning to turn brown. This is severe famine. And in this chapter, we're introduced to a man named Obadiah. In fact, he is Ahab's household manager. And our narrator just inserts very quickly that Obadiah, even though he was the household manager of this wicked king, he was a man who feared the Lord. And eventually Elijah and Obadiah cross paths with one another. And Obadiah tells him in verse 10 of 1 Kings 18, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord Ahab has not sent to seek you. He's not just looking all over Israel. He's looking beyond the borders in all of the area nations. Verse 13. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I, Obadiah is the one who's speaking here, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? And so you get yourself into this scene. It hasn't rained for years. We've got idols all over the nation, and the supposed god of rain and the goddess of fertility appear to be absolutely helpless, and yet our king has not forsaken, given up on all of this. He's just continuing to push this. He's welcoming the so-called prophets and servants of these gods of a foreign nation. He's hunting for Elijah because apparently Elijah is the one to blame for all of this. And on top of it all, his wife Jezebel has killed prophets of the Lord. It was so bad, Obadiah says, I had to hide 100 of them by 50s in a cave. And I was the one who had to bring bread and water to keep them alive. Elijah, you just don't know how bad this has gotten. If somehow, let's say Obadiah. If somehow you and I could stand on top of this mountain. And we've read the words of James chapter 5 on the simple sign. But if somehow Obadiah could come alongside of us and we could ask him, what do we need to see here? What do we need to understand? What are the big lessons that shouldn't be forgotten? I'm guessing one of the first ones that he would bring up is the troubler of Israel blamed God's prophet for his existing troubles. You look there in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 when Elijah and Ahab finally have their second confrontation after multiple years in a land that has just been baked under a sun that never is clouded by rain. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, it's been 3 years. And when he sees him, he says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, we know how Elijah responds in verse 18. He answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord." You remember that covenant that we studied last night? God enters into with these people on Mount Sinai. If anyone ought to be taking the lead in showing the people how to be faithful to that covenant, it's you, O King Ahab, and yet you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. What I want you to notice before we go along is the real troubler of Israel blames God's prophet for his existing trouble. And that basic blame game has not ceased to be played. Perhaps you have had that heartbreaking experience where you pour a great deal of energy. You give a very real part of your heart to someone. You want to see them follow the commandments of the Lord. Turn their back on the so-called gods and goddesses of this world. You want them to be heaven-bound right along with you. And so they spend time in your home and you spend time being of whatever service you can be to them. They in your eyes, they're a brother or a sister in Christ. And at some point they decide to abandon the commandments of the Lord. And as you try and talk with them, they point at you as if you are the one who has a problem. If you weren't so narrow-minded, if you weren't so strict, if you weren't so close-minded, if you weren't so traditional, if you would just be more tolerant. The real troubler here is you. Can be heartbreaking for shepherds in a local church, for evangelists, Bible class teachers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who've done everything to try and help this person to have spiritual success. But this is as old as the Garden of Eden. I have some sort of problem. I've been caught in some sort of an uncomfortable situation, and my knee-jerk reaction is just to blame somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. That's exactly what's going on here. Number two, the people of Israel. I believe Obadiah would draw our attention. The people of Israel are not only being influenced by all of this mess. It's making them limp. Notice the language in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. "Now therefore Elijah proposes to this wicked king Ahab, send and gather all Israel to me at..." Here's our mountain for the evening. "Mount Carmel. And the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." We're going to have this giant showdown on top of this mountain. We noticed yesterday that mountains literally at times help us to see more clearly and further than we ever could if we were down in the valley. And in a very real sense, That seems to be what happens over and over again in Scripture. When there's some great lesson that needs to be learned, let's go up high and not only see more clearly further with our physical eyes, but let's see what is revealed before everyone. That's what Elijah is proposing here. So in verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah comes near to all the people. He's had his confrontation with Ahab. Ahab's unwilling to listen. But the people aren't excused. The people are making choices just as surely as King Ahab was making choices. And it sure does seem like they're trying to make the choice that so many people continue to try and make even in the 21st century. I'll take a little bit of God over here and a little bit of the world over here. I'm just not sure that I'm all in over here, and if there is a God, I don't want to be all in over here. I definitely, if there is a God and He's somehow going to hold me accountable, and I am somehow, some way going to spend eternity somewhere, I want it to be pleasant. I certainly don't want it to be torment for eternity, and so I'll get a little bit of God over here, enough to salve my guilty conscience, enough to make me feel good enough to get through another week, but I really like the world. And I really like the things of the world. I really don't like to stand out. I don't like to be on an island. I don't particularly enjoy being distinctive. And so maybe if I can give God a little bit over here, and I can give myself and the world a little bit over here, I'll figure out how to make it work. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, your Bible is full of people who have tried that for thousands of years. And you know what they end up doing? Not running. Not jogging, not even being able to walk, spiritually speaking. Trying to live with two different feet in two different kingdoms makes me limp. Limp between two different opinions. And don't you see this evening that if a brother or sister in Christ is limping spiritually, their greatest need is not a pat on the back. Their greatest need is not to be cheered in their limping. That their greatest need is not for everybody just to act like everything's okay when everything is clearly not okay. They need to be led, in a sense, to a Mount Carmel moment. And when we go way up high, we can see things really clearly. Suddenly, everything that maybe was a little muddy, a little muddled, a little unclear down in the valley, when we get way up high, it comes to be really pretty simple. If the Lord is God, follow Him. No more of this limping. No more of giving Him some lip service with a mind and a heart still rooted in this world. And in fact, for all practical intents and purposes, living like the rest of the world. Now, if Baal is God, then follow him. Eat, drink, be merry. I'm not sure that the last 3 years have gone all that well for you in the service of this God of the so-called rain clouds. But maybe we can make it even a little more clearly, especially because the people hear that warning. They hear that challenge and they don't say a word. We're still just going to limp. And so somehow if Obadiah is up here with us and we're taking in this whole view, perhaps he would look us in the eye and say, listen, we need frequent, bold reminders that there is only one God. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. The people don't answer Elijah a word, and so Elijah says to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and they get to choose which bull they want. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God. You say that He's the God of the sun and of crops and productivity of the land, the God of rain and thunder and storms and lightning. You call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of I Am, the God who answers by fire. Whoever answers providing the fire, He is God. And finally the people speak up. It's well spoken. Sounds good. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. You're many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. They take the bull that was given them. They prepare it. They call upon the name of the God of lightning from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And I'm pretty sure this isn't a coincidence. They are the ones now described as limping around the altar that they had made. And at noon, verse 27, Elijah mocked them. Cry aloud. He's a God. Listen. Whether you're living then or now, we need frequent, bold reminders. There is only one God. There is only one God who isn't preoccupied. As Elijah mocks these people, maybe he's musing. Maybe he's just daydreaming. Maybe he's preoccupied. But there's only one God of whom it can be said, for instance, in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You realize that even when you are not mindful of Him, He is mindful of you. That hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before you ever took your first breath, He gave the ultimate sacrifice for you. This God is not preoccupied. Elijah says of this so-called God, well, either he's musing or he's relieving himself. There's only one God who is not limited in any way. Moses put it this way in Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not man you want four words to remember for this evening? There's a pretty good four-word candidate. God is not man. He's not limited the way that we are. You and I can't be in two places at once. There are things we don't know. There are things we can't do. Things that we cannot stop. This God is not man. Elijah says he's either musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey. No, our God, this God, isn't distant. It's not that, well, God has gone on a journey and he's a long ways away. No, you listen to the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Maybe you've heard of that group of third graders who were in the lunch line and they came to a table in the cafeteria that was full of apples, and a teacher had written a little sign beside those apples, "Take just one, God is watching." And then a little further down there was another table with a big platter of cookies, and one third grader elbows the other and he says, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." Not this God. He's not distant. This God needs nothing from us. Baal, maybe he's asleep and, you know, we've really got to either scream a little louder or give him a harder nudge. Maybe he needs us to wake him up. Not the God of the Bible. He needs nothing from us. In fact, he tells us in Psalm 50 and verse 12, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world and its fullness are mine." Man can build our most glorious dedicated temples to him, and he just tells us very straightforwardly in one of the most grand cities of the ancient world, "I'm not served by human hands as though I needed anything from you. I'm the one who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Sometimes you and I get tired, and what do? We sleep. That's how God made us. You'll have tonight a tangible reminder that you are not God. But this God never sleeps. Which means one of the great lessons, as these people in verse 28 cry aloud, cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. You listen to these sad words. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So Elijah once again turns his attention to the people. "Come near." And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. This is not a simple, quick process. The people are watching as the prophet does all of this. And he tells them, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And they do it. Do it a second time. And they do it. Do it a third time. And at this this point, there is water running all over this altar. It has filled the trench all around it with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah, the prophet, comes near and he says, O Lord. He's addressing the God who hears, the God who is not distant, the God who needs nothing but is mindful. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word. And He says so very straightforwardly, Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Finally, the Lord. He is God. Before we hear all of that and decide, well, it's time to head back to the car, our figurative guide, Obadiah, might look us in the eyes and say, Listen. This is how we got ourselves in trouble. We must deliberately, fiercely keep ourselves from idols. No more limping. No more acting as if idolatry and sin can somehow be tamed and contained. Elijah gets violent against this insidious cancer of idolatry. Verse 40, he says, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, I want you to hear me loud and clear. As disciples of Jesus, we are not in the business of slaughtering people, but we are in the business of crucifying sin. Not in the sense that, well, we become really, really, really good and proficient at seeing the sins of everybody else, but awfully tolerant to the point of limping when it comes to our own sin. Many of us find it very easy to have a master's degree in other people's sins and a kindergarten level of commitment when it comes to our sins. You listen to how John puts it in 1 John 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. That's what Israel was struggling with on Mount Carmel. But we know we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life. And then He speaks to us as little children. Keep yourselves idols. This was not simply an Old Testament problem. But for God's people, the odds are never 850 against one. That's not what it was that day. It was 850 against one. Plus God. And so I don't know what sort of life, environment, challenges that vast majority of you are going to leave here and step back into. But I do want to make sure that you understand, whatever you are faced with, you can leave here plus God. But I also want it to come through loud and clearly that that confidence is not available to the heart with divided allegiance. Here's the bottom line. A made-up God will do a whole lot of catering to me. A made-up God will be really, really tolerant to me. A made-up God will leave my world and my life remarkably undisturbed. But when I need Him, in those dark nights of the soul, when I need Him, when I get that devastating news, when I need Him as I am taking my last breaths on this earth, a made-up God will not be there for me. Don't make dust your treasure. Don't make idols your hope. Pledge your allegiance with all of your heart. Let's end in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41, where we're led full circle back to the side. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." In fact, he did it seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And for 2,000 years, there has been this sign on figurative Mount Carmel that teaches disciples of Jesus this simple lesson. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you believe that? I hope that our time together this evening has reminded you of that, has kindled or perhaps rekindled that flame of faith in your heart. I hope you carry that flame back home and you make it personal. There at the bottom of your handout, given you the opportunity to do that, to say, "I believe that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." And so this is Monday. Every day this week, I will pray for. What are you going to put in that book? Perhaps even this evening you realize that there's something that stands between you and this God who heals. Husbands, we're reminded in First Peter, that the way we treat our wives can hinder our prayers. God's not hindered. What we're harboring in our hearts hinders our prayers. We were reminded long ago in Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so heavy that it cannot hear. But when we take what is good and right and straight and true and we bend it, a separation is created between ourselves and God. And maybe this evening you know that you can't leave here, you plus God, because you've left Him behind. And yet even this evening, that Father is anxiously watching the horizon for any one of His wayward sons or daughters to come back home. Maybe for you that night is tonight. Maybe tonight is the first night that you confess with your mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of this God. I believe that before I took my first breath, God gave the sacrifice necessary for my sins. And I'm ready to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. God is mindful of every single person in this room. If you need to come just as you are, without one plea this evening, other than God loved you enough to give His Son for your sin. And we can be of some help, some encouragement. Would you let us know how we can help by coming to the front while we stand and sing together this evening?